I don't know if you've seen this picture that we were looking on. I mean, we've had that up there probably for about 7 weeks, and I found that on the internet. I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. And I think it would have been great to have kind of to see that just kind of slowly get, wish there was a way that we could kind of slowly get that to have more color and more, just to fix that up so that you see it in its fullness, being restored. But it's just kind of an amazing thing. Have you ever seen buildings that are restored, or you've seen that happen and you've seen how that works? And, I guess you could kind of use it in terms of remodeling a kitchen or something like that. You do a new paint job, and it all comes down to it. It kind of looks a lot brighter, a lot better after years of wear and tear. And I think of this idea, this whole process of restoration, I think of an automobile. I think of my dad used to restore old cars, and I'd love to get an old car. You've done some restoration with cars, Neil has, but I just think about how I remember the 64 Malibu coupe that we had, two-door coupe that just, we pulled it out of the back of someone's yard. I remember exactly where we bought it. I remember the day we went and picked it up, close to Bemidji, Minnesota, off of Strawberry Lane, and we went on there, and here this person, this old couple, had this in the back of their yard, and it was sitting there in the grass. It had been there for 10 years, and it had surface rust all over it. And it didn't run. And we dragged that thing back. We hooked a chain to it and we dragged it all the way back. And my dad began the process of restoration, and just slowly, I mean, for the longest time, I mean, he sanded it all down. He put a primer paint on it. It didn't all happen at once. Just kind of in stages, it kind of worked. And the interesting thing about that, and the thing that why that's probably significant to me, is that eventually it became a maroon car. It had a kind of a silvery or a grayish silvery top to it. And three on the tree. It worked really slick. It was just a nice looking mobile. And after it got restored, I got into a car accident with it. Smuck. Just messed it right up. Why it's so significant to me though is that I traded my dad for a four-door Nova, Chevy 2 Nova four-door, because anybody knows that if you're in high school, it's not. What did I say? Traded my dad. I traded my dad. Yeah. So I traded him. I had a four-door Chevy 2 Nova. A 68 Chevy 2 Nova. And I had a great car. But you know, anybody knows that if you're in high school or college, it's not cool to have four doors. And so you had to have a two-door. And I traded him, his car for mine, and I got the two-door coupe, and the 64 two-door coupe, and a nice looking machine. But restoration is what we've been thinking about, and we've been looking at for the last 7 weeks. We've been talking about this idea of restoration, and if you remember, we started way back in Genesis with the story of Sodom, and how they had this tendency towards injustice. We've actually walked through a number of different places in throughout where we've tried to use just simple locations in order to be able to just highlight some various aspects of this process of redemption, of restoration, and so that so that when we see those places, when we hear those names and things, that it might just cause us to, it might elicit some sort of a response from us to some kind of a response that reminds us of how God doesn't leave us like we were, if you will. He doesn't leave us like we were, but He actually brings us to this place, or He moves us to this place that we really ought to be. Restoration really happens on two levels, doesn't it? I think that when I think of restoration, I think that there's a couple of different things that we think about. I think that there's that individual restoration where God restores my life, where he's in this process of really shaping who I am. He's in this process of shaping me and restoring me to the condition that initially He wants me to be in. And there's that ultimate restoration. It's that there's that restoration of my own life, but there's also that ultimate restoration of all of humanity. And not only that, but also the restoration of heaven and earth itself that we see within Scripture. But we come to the end of this story, the story of restoration, and we're going to look at the book of Revelation. Very end of the book, invite you to look at that. By the time you get there, you're almost out of pages. It's almost the last page of this. But this here is, and we read some of those passages, but this is really the culmination. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the restoration, where we find that the restoration process is complete. You start in Genesis, you end in Revelation. This restoration process is complete. When you see this story, this is just a remarkable story. And you recognize that. But starting in verse number 1, if you look at that, Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse number 1, says this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We were at the fair yesterday, or Friday, I guess it was. We were at the fair, and we saw a picture from Terry and Glorianne's wedding. And did you see that one over there? Who took that? Somebody must have taken a snapshot, and then just your sister took it. Okay, so we saw that, and it just got me to thinking about some of this imagery that we find in here of this wedding. And that's the latest wedding, I guess, that's on my mind. But I think of weddings, and I don't know. Maybe I'm getting soft in my old age, or as I get older, I should say, not old age. I'm not old. I'm younger than most people here, except for these guys. As I get older, I think I'm getting softer because I'll tell you when I love doing weddings, and when I'm standing up there, usually you got to get the groom to kind of pay attention a little bit because they're just like all nervous and everything else. That wasn't you, Terry. I'm not trying to equate that with you. He's like, hey, let's get this going, and he's waiting for that moment. But, the thing of it is that, most of the time, especially when you've got a young girl, they're just up there, and they're sweating profusely, and they're just really anxious about what's going on. They're really not what's going on. You're having to remind them, hey, it's coming. Well, what's coming? They don't know what's, they're just kind of there, up there in front. And the process is coming. You've got the bridesmaids that come up and the bridegrooms that are already standing in place and everybody's done that. And then the ring bearer and the flower girl come up the aisle and all of that is taking place. And they're kind of do what they want to do. Either they're going to go to their place or they're going to, end up doing something that who knows what's going to happen. But we're right there at that point and we're waiting for that moment that's going to come, that's just going to shake this groom to his core. And it's not the I do's. It's not the I do's. By then it's too late. It's over by then, right? But it's that moment when all of a sudden, all of that has taken place and everyone's made their way down the aisle. Everyone's up to the front and the moment comes where in the back of the sanctuary, here comes there's a number of different ways. At your wedding, the door is open. And there's the bride. And the bride, the groom, for the first time sees, he's seen her every day, right? He's seen her all the time, over and over and over again. But just this thing here is just, for me, it is just this remarkable, this moment that, you've got that going on in your brain right now, don't you? It just blows me away. And the bride is just always so beautiful, and it's just, man, I'm telling you, I'm getting soft as I get older because I start to cry. Literally. When I see that, I'm just like, wow. Remarkable. And see, I think that's what John is saying right here. That there is this moment when the New Jerusalem shows up and there's this awareness that restoration is complete. It's all over. The bad stuff is gone. The new stuff is starting. It is image after image after image through the rest of this text of safety and security, and it's a sense that everything is just okay. It's okay. And I think the unfortunate thing is that we get ourselves lost in all the images of streets of gold and you know, wondering about those things and the walls and the jewels and the pearls, and it really isn't anything about, it really isn't about any of those things at all. It's not. It's about this ongoing statement that the presence of God is there. There's no sun because you don't need it. There's no moon and stars. You don't need it. There's no light that you need from an outside source because God Himself is there. There's these huge, powerful walls, but the gates are left wide open because you don't need any gates. You don't need to close those gates when God is there. Restoration has occurred. Now, the interesting thing about all of that is that most of us, frankly, are not there. We're not. We're somewhere in the restoration process. At least most of us have, you know, started down a journey toward restoration. And we're anticipating a day when God is going to take the mess that we've made out of our lives, and He's going to do something with that. And yet we wake up, I mean, literally, every day realizing that even though God is moving, in, you know, moving the universe towards this time of ultimate restoration, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, you know, but wow, He sure got a lot to, you know, work left, right, with me. And don't just look at me, you know, think about it yourself, right? But I think that somehow, for some reason, humanity tends to struggle against that restoration process. I mean, you'd think that we would get it, right? I mean, who doesn't want it? Who doesn't want to be restored? Who doesn't want life at its best? Who doesn't want to somehow sense that God is doing something incredible in your life? And sometimes you feel like you're getting there, but oftentimes we never do. Now I want to invite you back to the story. Well, this is found in the book of Mark, but this is a magnificent story of how God tries and tries and tries and tries to move us towards restoration. But you come to the very end of the first chapter of Mark, to the very beginning of the first chapter of Mark. But this is just a fascinating piece of literature. It really is. It's a great story. I invite you to, you know, maybe when you go home today or sometime this week, just open up your Bibles and read through the book of Mark in its entirety. It's a great story. But the story starts the story that I'm interested in. It really starts off in verse 14. It starts in Galilee. Galilee. Now, I want us to remember this later, so say Galilee. That's where it starts. It starts in Galilee. It says that John was put in... by the way, if you're starting the story about the Savior of the world, the first major character to show up is John the Baptist. And the first thing that happens is he's in prison. Not a real good way to start this book, right? To start off. It says that after John was put in prison, that Jesus went into Galilee. And by the way, Galilee... now think about this. I don't know how quite to describe it, but this isn't your uptown type place. It's not a... You know, most people... I mean, this is not going to Jerusalem, right? This is... We're going to Galilee, and nothing good comes out of Galilee. I mean, that was the attitude that they had. That's the attitude that the whole nation had. Why would you go to Galilee of all places? Galilee's not the place to start. You want to go to Jerusalem. They went to Galilee. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And something is about to happen. And what we're going to discover, what we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is trying to pull this motley crew of people that he surrounds himself with towards this place that they recognize who he is so that they can do something in their life to change who they are. And the whole goal from the beginning of Mark is that by the time that you get to the other end, that they've got this figured out, right? They know who he is from the beginning to the end. That's their goal. They want to know. That's what you hope for, right? Do you suppose that's what happens? Of course you don't, right? Because I said you have to know that it doesn't happen, right? It's kind of like giving away the end of the story. But see, they don't get it. They don't get it. But they should. Their journey begins in Galilee. Do you remember where yours began? Do you have those places that you remember that your spiritual journey began? See, I do. I don't really know that I can quite pinpoint the exact time, but I can certainly give you some snapshots that have surfaced in my life and have influenced my spiritual journey. And I've got a number of them. I just kind of put out a couple of them to you every once in a while in a sermon, and it'd be two different ones, or three different ones, or four. You know, I have all these little snapshots that kind of come up from all over and over. And one of the snapshots that I was thinking about when I was writing this sermon is just a couple. Cohasset, Minnesota, I was in about the fifth grade, Dave and Darlene Grooms. Dave went on to be one of my dad's best friends, an influence in our family. He was an elder of the church that my dad preached at in Cohasset, and I remember their lives just dramatically. I mean, we'd been invited over to their place. We'd spent a lot of time eating at their place. But I watched Dave and Darlene. Darlene was a gem of a lady. But I watched them over and over. I watched how they served. I watched how they talked. I watched how they ministered to people around them. How they were encouraging and just people who just were loving and caring and inviting. And I just remember thinking at a time when I was looking at their lives, thinking, man, when I grow up, I want to be just like that. I want to be like them. I want to be that kind of a person who cares about others and just so selfless. That for me, it was just a piece of my journey. I have memories, something else that just kind of popped in my mind. I have memories of just walking into my grandparents' home. I mean, it doesn't matter. Grandpa was always my grandpa. Here's this guy who is at the table, sitting at the table, this sweetest gentleman. My grandfather, he's got black hair, he's got, you know, hardly a gray one. He lived to be 75, and I don't know that he ever had a gray hair in his head. My grandmother, she was gray in her 30s, white in her 30s. He had black hair, and it just, but he was, I can still see him to this day. I can still see the image of him sitting at the table with his Revised Standard Bible open, and then we walk in and say, "Hey, Paulie, come here." He's the only one that has the right to call me that, by the way. "Paulie, come here." And he'd come in and he'd sit down and he'd just share something that he'd been reading that day. In the Word of God every single day. Just a snapshot, just something that I think about. And every once in a while, it's just, for me, it's just fascinating just to reflect upon and to try to retrace my journey. And I just find myself asking this question oftentimes. I just wonder what kind of an influence that experience had on shaping who I was. Just that little memory. So do you remember where you were when you began, when the journey started for you? Do you remember the person that spoke to you for the first time, that said something, that stirred something inside of you? For these disciples, it started in Galilee. And they began to travel with Jesus. In fact, what's really fascinating, if you read the Gospel of Mark, what you discover is that in every chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way to chapter 8, every chapter he explicitly does some kind of a miracle in front of them. He exposes them to some great power of Jesus. It culminates in the stilling of the storm when Jesus wakes up and in the back of the boat. Do you remember the incident? And he just, you know, the disciples are scurrying around and they're scared because something's going to happen. And all of a sudden he wakes up and he just says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves, they just stopped. And all of a sudden the disciples say, "Well, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the waves, that they obey his voice?" I don't know, but boy, it's raising all kinds of questions. And if you go back through chapters 1-8, what you discover is that in every chapter, there's something that Jesus teaches them. He instructs them in some way. He breaks for them some new ground, some new information. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, what you discover is that he calls them explicitly in chapters 1-2. He invites them to come and to follow him, to spend some time and travel with him and to see him and to live with him and to spend some time with him. But when you get just a little bit later in the book, to chapter 6, he's gonna segment out 12 of them who are going to spend some significant time with him, the 12 disciples. That's chapter 3. But chapter 6, he's gonna send them out with power to do miracles. And then you're gonna come to the climactic moment in the book of Mark, chapter 8, when he asks this question, "Who do people say that I am?" You remember that question? Nod or say, "Yeah, I remember that one." Who do people say that I am? And they say, "Oh, some say that you were John the Baptist." And they say, "Oh, you know, some say that you're a prophet." And he turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, and this is Mark's rendition of this now. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And as the reader of the Gospel of Mark, in my heart of hearts, I'm going, yes, they finally got it. They figured it out, right? And the very next thing that happens is he says, "Well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there." And Peter says, "No, you're not." And a few verses later, he's going, "You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And they say, who gets to be the greatest in the kingdom? And a little bit more teaching is going to happen as he travels down the road. And then for the third time, he says, "You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And they say, "Well, can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left?" They just don't get it. They don't get it at all. I mean, you think that they have to. I mean, surely by now they have to. But he doesn't give up. He just keeps traveling. He just keeps teaching and doing miracles. And he just keeps talking. He just keeps showing. He just keeps spending time. Until you get to the fatal moment when he actually does what he said that he was going to, what he actually came to do. What he said he was going to do. And after they have run and hid and cowered and blinked, and he ends up on a cross. And at the moment of his death, this is important, a Gentile Roman soldier says, "Surely this must be the Son of God." A centurion got it. Not the disciples. In fact, what's really fascinating is when you compare gospels, because most of us are familiar with Matthew's gospel on this. You know, whenever we have a baptism here, it's Matthew that we quote, right? Because the question that we ask is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that's what we're used to. That's what I'm used to. And, you know, that's the way that we've always, you know, that's what we've always called the great confession, at least in my experience. But Mark doesn't include that Son of God language. Matthew does. Mark doesn't use it, I think, for a reason, because I think that he's waiting to reveal it in the mouth of the unexpected, a Roman soldier who gets it. Well, surely in the Gospel of Mark, they'll figure it out. So you come to the end of the book. I mean, surely they've got it figured out, right? By now they've seen Jesus for 3 years. By now they've watched him work the miracles. By now they've heard him talk. They've seen the way that he died. They understand something. I mean, surely they get it, right? Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. It says this, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone." What does it say? Because they were afraid. They didn't get it. Even post-resurrection, they didn't get it. And it's just a fascinating thing here. I mean, look at just ahead of that. If you're looking at Mark chapter 16, look at verse six there. The women come to the tomb, and in verse 6 they've encountered a young man that's dressed in white. And look what it says. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Going ahead of you where? To where? To Galilee. He's going back to where it all started. You see that? He's going back to the beginning. He's going to go back and he's going to walk them through it one more time, because Jesus never gives up. He never stops. He never gives in to our inability to understand and to appreciate the restoration that he's trying to create. In fact, what's so interesting to me is that God, in the Gospel of Mark, just before he asks the question, you know, "Who do men say that I am?" And, you know, he actually heals a blind man. But it's the most unusual healing, I think, in the entire Gospel, in any of them. There's a man who can't see, and Jesus touches him and says, "Now can you see?" Remember his response? He says, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees." And so he heals them again. And I've always kind of wondered what happened there. You know? I mean, have you ever read that story and just kind of wondered, you know, what happened? What just took place? Because, you know, maybe Jesus didn't quite turn the crank hard enough so that when he zapped him, there wasn't enough zap in the zap, right? I mean, I don't know. Do you think? See, I don't think. Because I don't think that Jesus ever failed at anything that he ever tried to do. And so therefore, if he healed him in two touches instead of in one, I think he did it on purpose. And so what in the world would his purpose be? By the way, at the end of chapter 10 in Mark's Gospel, the end of this rather lengthy set of stories, you know, after the three, "I will go to Jerusalem and dies," and then the three, whew, you know, when they miss it, you know, there's a fellow by the name of Bartimaeus. You remember him? He's another blind dude. He's sitting on the side of the road, and Jesus says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want to be healed." And so Jesus says, "Good. You can see, so go." Doesn't have to heal that guy twice. See, this is interesting, and it happens sometimes when you're reading through the New Testament. The whole story of discipleship blindness is surrounded, it's like bookends, surrounded by two blind people. And at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus has these profound questions. "What? Do you still not see?" he says. Can you still not understand? Do you still not get it?" And then he does a two-stage healing, as if he's saying, "If you don't get it the first time, don't worry about it. I'll touch you a second time. And I'm convinced in my case, a third time, and a fourth time." Not any of you, but I'm a hard one. See, how are you doing in the restoration process? When you look in the mirror, do you see the progress? Do you see what God has been doing, that God has been doing something in your life? You know, the question that I think we ought to be asking ourselves all the time is God changing me? Is God transforming me into what He wants me to be? Am I listening? Am I following? And I don't know that any of us, I don't know that any of us are fully there yet. But you know what? That's okay. It really is. Because this is really a journey. It's a process. That's our life. And God begins to change us, kind of like that picture, I don't know how that got in there, but that picture of the restoration process there, of that rest, you know, slowly and surely, He begins to change us little at a time, transforming us little piece by piece, and He just begins to turn it around, He begins to shape it, He begins to mold it, He begins to color it in again with some fresh color. He begins to turn us into the person that He wants us to be. And He says, if you don't get it the first time, don't worry, just go back to Galilee and we'll start over. We'll just do it again. And you know what I love about Him? I love that fact that I can always go back to Galilee. And this whole spiritual journey thing is such an unpredictable thing. It's so hard to predict whether or not it's making any progress that he somehow is going to succeed in my life. And because I am so utterly unpredictable about whether it's going to take or not. But the one predictable thing about this story here in the book of Mark is that Jesus never gives up. The Gospel of Mark is this gospel of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And the message that just keeps coming over, about over and over and over is that He takes you just the way you are. And He begins you on this journey. And today, He makes this little change. And tomorrow, He makes another little change. And then every once in a while, I step back and I turn it back to where it was. And He keeps on bringing me and He says, you know, it's all right. Just come back to Galilee with me. We're going to keep working at this restoration thing because just like you are right now is not how you're going to stay. God doesn't want us to stay the same. What's the saying? He loves us too much. He loves us the way we are, but too much to keep us that way. God says, I will touch you and I will touch you and I will touch you until you're restored and until you're ready for the new Jerusalem. Let's pray together. God, we look forward to that day when we can see you face to face. God, I would pray that you would help us not to be so attached to this world that we wouldn't be ready today so that we wouldn't be ready for that day. Thank you for the restoration process. Thank you for giving us chance after chance. In the meantime, God, we just pray that you would help us to be committed to you. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be ready when you do finally come. Help us to realize that as Christians, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And that one day we'll be in the very presence of God and we'll be in that new community and that new and where everything will be restored. And we'll see you as you are. And thank you for heaven. Thank you for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.